Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. What is real and what is not real? Well, our feelings are real, right? Even when they are based on something that has not yet happened or is not real at all. There are some things that we are afraid will happen, but have not yet happened or may never happen. Some people are afraid to board and travel in an airplane. I knew a man who would arrive at the airport early so that he could find a bar and have a few drinks of alcohol because of his fear of flying. He needed the alcohol to calm his nerves enough so that he could board the plane. And what was really strange was that his job required that he travel on a plane three or more times a year. He never did get used to flying. He knew that the statistics show that it's safer to fly than it is to drive a car, and yet that did not matter. He was quite calm about driving a car. It was the idea of being up so high in something that could at any moment simply fall from the sky. Of course, that never happened to him. It was not the reality, but the possibility. And for him, what is an extremely unlikely possibility created great fear. And the feeling of fear was most real. Well, for some people, it is a possibility that creates so much hope. People who gamble their money to win the Powerball jackpot with, their one gamble, one at a time, they're more likely to be struck by lightning while drowning than they are to win. They are more likely to have a vending machine fall on them and crush them to death than to win the jackpot. Well, people do not avoid vending machines because they think the machine will fall on them. And people do not worry about being struck by lightning while they're drowning. And yet, many people play Powerball hoping that they will win the jackpot. Many people waste all their money on what is an extremely remote possibility. And others, because of fear, are controlled by a future event that never happens to them. But for the Christian, what God has promised is not a remote possibility. In truth, it is a certainty. It is something guaranteed by the most powerful guarantee in all the universe, by the Word of God. And yet, how great an influence do things that are promised us by God have on our lives, on our actions, on our feelings? Well, in this morning's text, we are given three examples in which the things promised by God were the things that really mattered. So let's hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your truth, your guarantees. Lord, we are reminded of the weakness of our flesh and the power of our flesh over us. Reminded by how little influence your word has on our feelings, on our words, and on our actions. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of how by your grace, your word can and does have power in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to us, and the things that you have promised would be more real to us every day. We ask this for the glory of the name of Jesus, for it's through him we pray. Amen. Well, in order to understand our text and how Isaac provides us with an example of faith, we need to remember what happened when Isaac blessed his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were very different, but they were born twins. And Esau was born first. Esau was Isaac's favorite son, because Esau loved to be out in the field and to hunt. And Isaac loved the game that Esau would hunt and bring to Isaac to eat. When Isaac was old and unable to see clearly and probably rather ill, I suggest this because he lived another 40 years, but at this point, he told Esau to go out and hunt some game and prepare him a meal so that he could eat and then bless him before he died. But Isaac's wife, Rebekah, overheard Isaac and told Jacob, her favorite son, to take Isaac food that she would prepare and pretend to be Esau so that Isaac would bless Jacob instead of Esau. Because Esau, I said they're very different. Esau was a very hairy man, unusually so, but Jacob was very smooth-skinned. And so Rebekah took the sacrifice of the goat that she was preparing for Isaac as food and put the goat skin on Jacob's neck and hands. Must have sewn it on some way. And she also gave Jacob some clothes of Esau that she had with her so that Jacob would smell like Esau to his father. Well, her plan worked. And Isaac blessed Jacob, even though he was suspicious. Jacob assured him that he was indeed Esau. And Isaac blessed Jacob with this blessing. He said, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Almost immediately after Jacob left his father's presence, Esau walked in with the food that he had prepared and announced to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that he may bless me." And when Isaac understood what had happened, he was so upset and angry that he began to shake very violently. Just imagine the violent shaking. And yet he said to Esau, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Well, when Esau understood what had happened, he cried out, and then he wept, and he begged his father to bless him also. But the blessing Isaac gave to Jacob meant that Jacob's descendants would rule over Esau's descendants, and that all the good things of the earth would go to Jacob and not to Esau. All that Isaac could promise Esau was that Esau would live by the sword, and one day his descendants would break the yoke of Israel off, and they would break away from them. Well, when Esau understood that Jacob had stolen this blessing, the best and blessing, well, Esau hated Jacob and made plans to kill him. And this is why Rebekah sent him away to live with her brother Laban in Haran. It broke up the home. Oh, what if Isaac had treated the blessing as a light thing, as something that he could annul? What if he had said to Jacob, what if he just simply said, "Jacob was not the one that I thought I was blessing. Esau was. I will simply tell Jacob that what I said does not count. I'm taking it back, and I'm going to bless Esau instead." After all, it was Jacob that Isaac wanted to bless in the first place. And it would have gone a long way to restoring peace in the home by keeping Esau from being so angry that he made plans to kill Jacob. And Jacob could have stayed on in Canaan with the family. But what had been given could not be taken back. It was too real. It was too final. Perhaps if it had been something of a material nature, you know, the tents, the herds. But Isaac had given to Jacob a spiritual inheritance, and he had given the whole inheritance to just one of his sons, to Jacob. And it was the inheritance of God's favor and blessing. And the fact that it was God's blessing, God's favor, meant that God very much had a part in it. And so it was not a mistake, because God does not make mistakes. Even though it was not what Isaac intended. The blessing concerned the descendants of Jacob and their future. And the future was not something that Isaac had power to control. In blessing Jacob by faith, Isaac really had revealed who it was God had chosen to bless. And Isaac understood this because it was all so real to him. Well, in a similar way, Jacob's blessing Joseph's sons Manasseh and Ephraim was equally real. And this is what Jacob said when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to be blessed by his father Jacob. And from Genesis chapter 48, and I'm reading verse 5, then 14 and 16, and then verse 20. Kind of all flows together. So this is what he said. "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Ephraim. And Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And in Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And so he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." Now, what Jacob gave them was a promise about their future. It was all about what was going to happen. By naming Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, Jacob gave them each an inheritance in the land of Canaan. So that when Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, instead of dividing up the land into 12 portions, the land was divided into 13 portions, with Manasseh and Ephraim each getting a full portion. He also put Ephraim, the secondborn, ahead of Manasseh, the firstborn, promising that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. Jacob gave gifts to the sons of Joseph in order to confer a special honor on Joseph, his firstborn son by Rachel, his beloved. And the gifts that he gave them were promises. He gave his sons were promises about their future. But that did not make those gifts any less real, because the promises ultimately were God's promises. And Joseph also, in a similar way, gave instructions about carrying his body in a coffin to the land of Canaan. Something that didn't happen for about 400 years later. And he did this because by the promise of God, his home country was not in Egypt. Now Joseph lived to be 110. And 17 of those years, he lived in Canaan. Now, I've lived in Maryland much less than that, and I consider Maryland my home. But Joseph did not consider Egypt his home. It was Canaan. And instead of having some great tomb built for him, I mean, he was second next to Pharaoh. He was the greatest man in all Egypt under Pharaoh. Instead of having some great tomb built for him in Egypt, he was counting on God's promise to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt to their home in the land of Canaan. And so, by the way, Joseph was buried in the land of Canaan, in Shechem in particular, after the Israelites carried his coffin around for 40 years in the wilderness. Can you imagine that? 40 years carrying that coffin around? For Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, what God promised was most real. For Joseph, it meant that he refused to have his body put to rest in Egypt. He was put in a coffin that was intended to be carried around. It was a temporary burial. And for Jacob, it meant that Joseph was honored as a firstborn son by receiving a double portion of the promised inheritance. And for Isaac, it meant that the future concerning his two sons had been established to Esau's great disappointment. It meant that faith in what was promised and faith in what is not seen had its consequences. It made a difference. What was not seen and not yet made a difference to them because it was real. Well, how about us? You know, there are some things that are unseen but are real, and faith demands that they make a difference to us. Faith demands that they make a difference in our lives. They are the things that belong to us now and our own, but we do not yet see them or experience them. A faith that believes in Jesus Christ is also a faith that must believe in these things. And just two examples. One is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because unless you are born again, you cannot believe. And in order to see the kingdom of God, you must have faith. He also said that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, because it is also a kingdom that can only be entered by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which we have entered into the kingdom, and a sense in which we have not yet entered into the kingdom. And one way to understand this is to recognize that wherever Christ is, there is the kingdom of God. And Christ is now in heaven. And to be in the glory of the kingdom is to be in the glory of the presence of the King. It is to be in heaven. And for this reason, entering the kingdom of God is spoken of as something that's in our future. It's in our future. You know, actually, before I read this, this is very important. We read in Acts again and again and again. In fact, Jesus, when he was with the disciples for 40 days, Luke tells us that what he did is that he taught the disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And when the apostles went out, they went out preaching about the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered what it was they were preaching? Do we hear that? Well, actually, I think you do. Let me explain. Well, first of all, we read that Paul and Barnabas, when they preached to a city and returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you understand that? Through many tribulations, we must enter. They haven't entered yet. They haven't finished going through the tribulations yet. Through the suffering and through death. But in it, so the kingdom of God's ahead of us. It's in heaven. But in another sense, we're already there in the kingdom. In Colossians 1, verse 13, we read that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Because now, spiritually, we are in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, into His body, made members of His body. So that, and this means that although we have not yet gone to be with Christ and have not yet entered into the kingdom in that sense, we nonetheless belong in the kingdom and spiritually are in the kingdom now. And so, do we live this way? Now, I think that's what it was all about. How do you live in the kingdom of God now? That's what the disciples and Jesus were talking about. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? Do we live that way? You know, we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us and say, "Your kingdom come." That's the first petition. Right after, "Hallowed be thy name." Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But do we mean it? How much do we mean it? Does it really make any difference? Do we seek His kingdom first in our own lives? And how does His kingdom come into our lives? How does the peace, how does the love, how does the righteousness of His kingdom become a part of our lives? Well, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we believe in the gospel and in the promises of the gospel. As we believe He, by His power, saves us from the power of sin within. Through His own death and resurrection applied to us. The kingdom comes as we turn from sin and turn in faith to Christ and trust in Christ and in His Spirit in us. Are the promises of the gospel real? These are the promises. Are we being saved from sin? Are they that real? And then, what about the kingdom in the church? Do we seek the kingdom in His church? Jesus talks about the kingdom being hidden as leaven is hidden in dough. He talks about the kingdom being a field where there's tares and wheat growing up. He's talking about the church. Do we seek the kingdom in His church? Are we loving one another as He commanded? We belong in the kingdom because we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ, well, we belong to one another. Do we love Christ by loving one another? Do we seek Christ and His kingdom in the church in one another? And do we seek His kingdom by sharing the gospel with those who are lost? Do we seek His kingdom there? Do we believe in His kingdom and see His kingdom and live in His kingdom and so live in His kingdom that others see that? Or rather, are we living in our own little kingdom? Yeah. We have our own little kingdom, don't we? Which one are we living in? And also, are we making choices during the day in the confidence that shortly we will enter into the kingdom before the great King? In a similar way, do we believe in the other promise of the gospel, the righteousness of faith? The righteousness of faith. Well, praise the Lord that He does not grant His righteousness to those who in some way deserve it because of their good character or because of their good intentions or because of their good works, but rather by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the best news. really. We are have the righteousness of faith. You know, even though Jacob was deceived and lied to his father, God still chose to bless, forgive, and save Jacob. That's good news. And as the events of his life demonstrated, Jacob did not yet know the Lord. I think that happened when he saw that vision of the ladder and the angels going up and down. Then he knew the Lord. Because God saves not according to our merit, but according to his grace and his gracious choice. And likewise, our righteousness and justification comes by grace through faith and not by our works. We aren't obeying God because we want, you know, to make ourselves good before God, or we want to get in good with him so that he's going to bless us. No. We obey God because we are already forgiven, already righteousness, and all there's left to do is to love him. That's all that's left to do. And that's the real motive. Because Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your life, and Christ is your power for living. And to believe anything less is to fail to believe in the righteousness of Christ by grace alone, by faith alone. Your true righteousness, your true life, and your true self is now found in Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. And so your true righteousness, your true life, and your true self is waiting for the day when you are with Christ in heaven. Let this make a difference. Let these gospel promises make a difference in our lives today. May it be so for me. I need it. May it be so for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your love and grace and mercy. Lord, your love is amazing. How you can give so much at such a cost to you for sinners like us, who even knowing your love and your grace and the wonder of the cross and the glory of Christ and his kingdom, knowing all that, still so often we want to live in our own little kingdom and have everything else circle around us. Lord, thank you that you love us who are unworthy, because you, Lord, are love. Thank you that you see in us your image, and you see in us Christ, because you have already chosen and planned us to be like him. Lord, help us to live by these promises, to believe in them, and to walk with you, and to serve you, because we just want to say thank you and that we love you. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things in our hearts, that you would find your delight in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.